One of the greatest miracles that you will ever witness is this day. Just stop and consider that for a moment. This day will never be repeated. This day is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to experience the grace of God. And what a marvelous thing that we have the privilege of spending a day in the Word of God. Times like this happen so rarely. My brother and fellow soldier Fassel is in Spokane, Washington, or Seattle. Seattle. So he told me he has an opportunity to speak to a church of Ukrainian believers. Ukraine's in the news a lot lately, right? He said many of them have family and friends who are in prison for their faith. He expects there to be about 1,000 people that gather to hear him. So as I pray this morning, and as we contemplate what a marvelous thing it is that God has given us this day, this miracle, not only to live, but to live an abundant life. Not only to live the abundant life, but to be surrounded by precious souls of like mind and like conviction and like commitment to devote ourselves to the study of the Word. It's just, as we were singing, I was just thinking, what an amazing, amazing privilege we have to be together. So let's go before the throne of God's grace. Let's do what the book of Hebrews will challenge us to do. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. There's no time that we need that grace more than when we open God's word and we study it together. So join me in a moment of prayer. I'll give a brief moment of silence so that each of us can express our own personal needs and requests, and pray for Fassel as he teaches in Seattle, and then I will pray and we'll begin. Join me at the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, how I pray that you will overwhelm us today with the miracle of just this moment of time, this day that you have given us, a reminder that your mercies are renewed day by day, not only day by day, but moment by moment. And Father, to gather together in the comfort of this place, we're well fed, well sheltered, surrounded by friends, family, fellow believers. We have the opportunity for God the Holy Spirit to speak to our souls. How I pray that you will hide me behind the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How I pray that he will be uplifted, exalted, magnified, and glorified as we gather together this day. And Father, I pray that as we study and expound and explore your word this morning, that our lives will be transformed, that we will see new insights, be given new challenges, be strengthened in new ways to carry on to the finish of the race that you have set before us. So, Father, as we commit ourselves to the study of your word, may God the Holy Spirit sanctify this hour, sanctify our souls, post your mighty angels around this place to guard us from any intrusion or interference of the satanic realm, that Christ may be honored and glorified in all things. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Our interpretation of the book of Hebrews is entirely dependent, or maybe I should say mostly dependent, on who we believe the recipients of the letter are. As I said last night, there are about 16 different views on the book of Hebrews, but I'm going to give you three this morning. The first approach is the Calvinistic or the Lordship Salvation approach. That approach says that the author is writing to professing believers who are really unsaved. And he is challenging these unsaved people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he is warning them that while they have come near, they may back off and fail to come to full faith in Jesus Christ. I would say that that approach, that perspective is impossible based on, well, if we look at chapter 3 and verse 1, the author says, "Therefore, holy brethren." I think some 19 times in the book, he addresses these people as brothers, fellow believers, includes himself in the exhortations, "Therefore, let us." And therefore, if we believe that the recipients are unsaved, we would have to assume that the author is unsaved, which is, I think, pretty preposterous. The other view is the Arminian view. The Arminian view is that he is addressing true believers who are in danger of falling away from the faith and therefore losing their salvation. The serious warnings that we have in the book are taken as warnings that if you are a child of God and you fall away from the faith, then you are going to face eternity without Christ. That, of course, contradicts every promise that we have in the Scripture. Our salvation is secure. Yes, you can lose things as a believer. You can lose things in time, and you can lose things in eternity. You can lose God's fellowship, which is really the worst thing that can happen. If you lose God's fellowship, you lose God's blessing. If you lose God's blessing, you lose God's power. If you lose God's power, you miss God's purpose. If you miss God's purpose, you forfeit eternal reward. That's pretty terrible. And this is what the author is warning us about. The position that I take, which is the right position, is not the Calvinistic view nor the Arminian view, but what we might call the partaker view. We are partakers with Christ, not only in tremendous privilege and blessing, but awesome responsibility. And as partakers of the grace of God, we're going to be accountable. And that accountability affects both time and eternity. And if we fail to utilize what we have been given in God's grace, we will suffer the consequences of those decisions and those actions, both in time, in lost blessing, lost opportunities, lost ministry, and of course, corresponding reward throughout all eternity. There's an attitude that people have that I don't serve the Lord for reward. This is kind of a super holy attitude. Well, I'm not interested in the reward. Let me remind you that there's only one thing you're going to have to give to the Lord Jesus Christ as a display of your appreciation for what he has done for you. And that is the reward for how you live your life. I don't want to stand before the Lord with empty pockets. I don't want to stand before the Lord with nothing to offer. And I think that each one of us will be challenged to realize as we go through the book of Hebrews that we have been given this day. None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us know how long a time we have. And the challenge of the author is, let's use wisely the time that we have. So last night we looked at our first exhortation, and as we have opportunity, because we can't cover every passage in the entire book, but I do think it's important for us to just read some of the extended passages so that we get a grasp of the real foundation behind these exhortations. I'm going to read for us again chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give. Now, as I said, this is the only exhortation that doesn't use the formula that we're going to see, but the concept is there. Let us together, as believers, as recipients of the grace of God, let us give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. That is the word of God. Lest we should drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? If you lived in the Old Testament time, go back to Joshua chapter 7 in your mind. Remember the battle that they had over Jericho. Remember a guy by the name of Achan. They were told that they were not to take any of the plunder. There would be plenty of plunder later. You know, sometimes God denies us the privilege and the opportunity of experiencing or having certain things simply as a test. Am I content with what I have? And once that test of contentment is passed, then he pours out all the blessing that we could imagine. So many times I hear believers saying, I pray and pray and pray for this, and I don't get it. Be patient. Be content. Be thankful. Greater blessing will come. Greater opportunities will come. But Achan decided a little wedge of silver and a couple of nice garments, no one's going to miss it. And what happened? He took it. He hid it. He buried it in his tent, and what happened? Obviously, he was found out because the blessing of God departed from the people. And you know, we need to understand and realize as members of the body of Christ, when we choose to fail, when we choose to depart from the path, when we turn our back on the plan of God, when we turn away from his word, when we do any of these things, even for a moment, it's not just we who are going to suffer. It's going to affect other people. Other people are always affected by the decisions and the actions that we take. And so the entire nation suffered defeat because of one man, because of one wrong decision, because of one bad action. And when he was discovered, you will remember that Moses spoke very kindly to him. And he said, now, please confess. And you will remember that Achan did confess. And he said, I saw a wedge of silver, I saw these garments, and I took them. And Moses said that his confession gave glory to God. If you go back and read it, you'll see that he did the right thing. And then what happened? He got stoned, not on a bong. His wife got stoned. His children got stoned. The entire family were put to death over such a small thing. And the author says, if God's word was so serious to those people that every transgression and every act of disobedience, friends, if we got one thing in our mind today, it would change our life. Every decision, every action that you and I make that is contrary to the plan of God is going to receive a just recompense. There are consequences that will come, and they cannot be stopped and they cannot be avoided. And we may think no one sees, but God is always watching. He misses nothing. And so the author says, if what was spoken to Moses through the mediation of angels was so serious, how serious is what God has said to you and I through Jesus Christ? How shall we escape, he says in verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him? I want to begin this morning by reminding us who's talking to us. And I'm going to read an extended passage, which is the entire first chapter. Follow with me. God, what a great way to start any book. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. See, God spoke through angels, God spoke through prophets, sometimes God spoke through dreams. Various ways in different situations and circumstances. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. What an awesome privilege to receive a message from God through his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. We're going to talk a lot about inheritance. Through whom also he made the worlds, or literally this would be the ages. He designed the ages of human history. You and I are living in a time, if we want to look at human history and see a graph of human history, we basically have the age of the Gentiles from Adam to Abraham. We have the age of Israel from Abraham through Christ. We have the church age beginning in Acts chapter 2 and running up to the rapture of the church. And then we have the kingdom. And of course, we realize that there are 7 years remaining to the age of Israel that are going to happen after the rapture of the church, which we call the tribulation period. Can you look at the world today? Can you listen to the news today and doubt that we are moving toward that tribulation period? Our world is in upheaval. Everywhere you look, the nations of the world are in a tumult. And of course, in this country, what chaos and confusion like we have never seen. But the great thing is that last age is the age of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message of John the Baptist. Jesus came on the scene and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The fact that the kingdom is coming centers around the fact that the king has come. And the fact that the king has come should change everything about our lives. Moving on, verse 3, think of this. Every phrase is so rich. Who, speaking of Christ, being the brightness of his glory. Do you see the brightness of the glory of God as you read the scripture and you read the story of the life of Jesus Christ? And the express image of his person. What's God like? By the way, any theology that cannot be brought into conformity with what we see of the life of Christ in the Gospels is false. Think about that. There are people who hold theologies that if you try to put that theology into the person and the life and the work of Christ, it just doesn't fit. I'll give you a good example. Matthew chapter 9, toward the end of the chapter, it says that Jesus looked on the multitude. Do you remember what it says? He had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And yet there are theologies that tell us that God only picked a few from before the world began, and Christ only died for a couple out of millions and billions who have lived. And you expect me to believe that theology when I can look at the scripture and I can see the love of Christ for every man, every woman, every child? I've thought about writing the only reason I won't do it is because it would be tampering with the Word of God. God so loved the world, of those few that he picked, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, of those who couldn't do otherwise than believe in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. If I believed, if I truly believe such a theology, I would express it in my work of evangelism. I would look at a group like this and I would say, there's probably only a few of you that God has chosen. And there's only a few of you that Christ died for. So I'm really speaking to you because the rest of you can't respond anyway. How ludicrous, how blasphemous to minimize the love of God, to minimize the work of Christ. It defies my ability to comprehend. But anyway, don't get me on that or I'll never stop. Look at this. Upholding all things by the word of his power when he by himself had purged our sins. You believe in purgatory? There's purgatory. The only purgatory you'll find in the Bible is the purgatory of Jesus Christ going to the cross and suffering the penalty of the sins of the entire world. Every thought, every word, every action contrary to the perfect holiness of God was poured out on him, and he paid the penalty for it so that you and I could escape the condemnation of our own sins. When he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Have you ever thought of the majesty of God? Is he majestic in your mind? Is he majestic in our thoughts and actions? You know, James says that when we slander, when we malign, when we attack or lie about or even accuse other people, we're accusing people that were made in the image of God. That should be a sobering thought. As you look around this audience and you see the various people, different ages, different shapes, different sizes, different personalities, all of the amazing difference. You know what it's like? As Nan and I were driving in, I'm looking at the mountains. As I told you last night, I love fall. It's my favorite time of the year, and it seems to be the shortest season of all of them. It's like the leaves start changing, and poof, they're gone. And then we're into that long, dreary, drizzly, freezing winter, right? I was looking at the mountains and I said, look at that mountain. There's reds and orange and yellow and green, and it's like looking at this group that's gathered here today. Variety, wonderful, blessed variety of people. And the world would not be the same without any one of us in it at this particular time. God's perfect plan. What majesty. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. As I said last night, inheritance is what you earn. There are two things that are going to determine your inheritance. Number one, you have to be a son to inherit. If you're without Christ, you have no inheritance. It begins by faith in Jesus Christ. And once you become a son, there is an inheritance that belongs to you. I call it the base inheritance. Every child of God will receive a base inheritance, but it can be added to. You can increase it. You can magnify it. You can do as Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. And the increase on that inheritance is the evidence of your love for Jesus Christ. It's going to be very clear as we stand at the judgment seat of Christ how much I valued the sacrifice that was made on my behalf. And I pray that it will be great. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? This from Psalm 2, verse 7. If you look in Acts chapter 13, you find that this was spoken to Jesus not on the day of his birth, but on the day of his resurrection. He had finished his race. And again, from 2 Samuel 7:14, part of the Davidic covenant, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The point that he's making, of course, is the greatness of Jesus Christ in his humanity. There's no question of his superiority in his deity to the angels. But that's not the point the author wants to make. The author wants to make the point that in his humanity, he has now been exalted far above the angels. And why is that important? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that we shall judge angels? We will be exalted above the angels as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the kingdom. And in that kingdom, there are going to be humans and there are going to be angels. And there's going to be a class of humans above the angels that's called church age believers. And there are going to be angels who are playing their part in the kingdom of God, and under them are going to be other people. And those are going to be saints from other ages. No believer of any other time has been given the position that you and I have. It's astounding. And the author is trying to build our understanding of who Christ is and the position that he holds, because we share that position. We were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and seated with Christ in order that we might share the position that he has. I don't want to stand before him without any display of my gratitude for such grace. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Why is that important? Because they're his angels and his servants. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. By the way, if you run into Jehovah's Witnesses, take them to this passage. You know, they believe that Jesus was just a created being, that he is not God. I love the answer that my wife gave to a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses that came to our door, and she discussed with them the deity of Jesus Christ, which of course they reject. And finally, as they were preparing to leave, she said, you need to reconsider the deity of Jesus Christ. Your eternity depends on it. You know, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, except you believe that I am, our English version says, I am he, but the he is not in the original. Unless you believe that I am, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. And what is I am? Exodus 3:14. It's the name of God. I like to take people to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote of an Old Testament passage. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, and if you go back to the book of Joel and you look at it in the original language, what does it tell us? It tells us, whosoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. The deity of Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Hebrews is a book about the kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You know, we could pause right there and just reflect on our own life. Loving righteousness, hating lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Anything contrary to the Word of God. Do I love righteousness? Do I hate lawlessness? How much of the mind of Christ is really a part of my life? Therefore, God, your God, referring to God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Above your companions. Who are the companions? Most people take that to be the angelic realm. It's not. It's Medici. Who are the Medici? That's you and I. Partakers. Remember I told you that I take the partaker view of the book of Hebrews? The partaker view is that the author is writing to fellow believers who are in danger under persecution of turning away from the faith, going back into the Jewish temple, re-engaging with the sacrificial system, which the author calls crucifying the Son of God afresh. And he says, if you take that step, you will have passed the point of no return. It will be impossible to restore you to fellowship. You say, well, I would never do such a thing. You want to know how great a peril we are in every moment of our lives? The Apostle Paul almost did it. Do you remember the story of Paul in Acts 21? You remember that he came back into Jerusalem. He told the elders of the Jerusalem church of all the wonderful things that God was doing among the Gentiles. And James gave him counsel. And James was wrong. He said, you see how many of your brethren are zealous for the law. You need to prove to them that you're zealous for the law. Go back into the temple. Take a vow. Offer a sacrifice and show them how devoted you are to the law. And by the grace of God, the Apostle Paul was saved from crossing the point of no return. The greatest thing that could have happened to him at that point was the Roman soldiers came and arrested him. Because had he gone to the point of offering that lamb as a sacrifice, he would have passed the point of no return as a believer. Listen, if Paul, with all of his wisdom, insight, understanding, and revelation, could almost fall under pressure from well-meaning believers, how great a peril do you and I stand in? By the way, I believe it's, 1 Timothy? I think it's 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, all they of Asia have forsaken me. Who were they of Asia? Well, they were the people he wrote the book of Galatians to. And if you remember in the book of Galatians, he said that if anyone defies the pure gospel, they are under a curse. You remember that? If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. Why do you think the people of Asia forsook him? I think they had a reason. They saw that he violated everything he wrote to them in the book of Galatians. I'm not saying they were right in doing it. I'm simply saying from a human perspective, it's easy to understand when we see a spiritual leader who defies everything that he ever taught. It would be pretty easy, wouldn't it, to say, I don't know about this guy. I realize that it's not popular to criticize biblical figures. But James was wrong and Paul was wrong in Acts 21. And it almost led, it was a satanic plot. It was a trap. Let's trap this guy into a failure that he can't recover from. And here's the great thing. When Paul goes into prison and spends 2 years in isolation in Caesarea before being shipped to Rome in the great seafaring story of Acts chapter 27, where they have the shipwreck on the island of Malta, I was in a plane one time coming back from Africa, and the pilot says, if you look out the left side of your window, you'll see that we're flying over the island of Malta. And I was sitting next to a guy that was from Africa. I looked out and I said, wow, we're flying over the island of Malta. And he said, yeah. I said, that's a famous place. He said, really? For what? I said, there was a great shipwreck that happened there. And he said, when was that? I didn't read about that. I said, we have to read Acts chapter 27. The Apostle Paul. He thought I was a lunatic, of course. Jesus Christ has been anointed by the Father for his victorious life with the oil of gladness above his companions. But the wonderful thing is, we're his companions. And that oil of gladness is there for you and I as well. Let's move on. Verse 10 says, you, Lord, in the beginning, this is speaking to Jesus Christ. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. We're told, by the way, that we're destroying our planet through carbon emissions. Of course, none of the people pushing climate change believe it, or they wouldn't live the lavish lifestyles that they live. And as I travel around the world in third world countries, you will be amazed how many people are worried about climate change. In the jungles of New Guinea, I've heard people expressing to me concern about climate change. In Africa, in India, I've heard people expressing their concern about climate change. And I tell them, all of that's baloney. And they go, what? I say, it's all baloney. They say, well, it seems that seasons and times and climate is changing. I say, yeah, it's changing. What is climate change? You ready for this? You might want to write this down. It is a satanic plot to deceive the world into not believing the prophecies that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, when he said, climate's going to change. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be people against people. There's going to be not nation against nation, but ethnos against ethnos, what we call ethnic strife, racism. There's going to be famines. Why? I don't know if you're aware of this, but we are on the brink of grave peril in this country. Something like 30 or 300, I forget, million acres of farmland was flooded this summer. From the Dakotas, Nebraska, Iowa, Kansas, the grain belt of our country, flooded. Farmers could not produce their crops. I read a while back that in, I think it was Iowa or Ohio, I get them mixed up, they were paying $60 for a bale of hay. Hey, I live in Arizona. Things don't grow in Arizona. The only thing that grows in Arizona is rocks. And I pay $15 for a bale of alfalfa hay. Any farmers in here? What's a bale of alfalfa hay cost here? $5 maybe? I pay $15. A month or so ago, they were already paying $60 for a bale of hay to feed their cows, to feed their horses, to feed their sheep. We don't notice it right now, but we're going to notice it in about a year. The price of corn, the price of beans, the price of wheat, the price of bread, which results in the price of eggs, the price of meat, the price of milk. Why is all this happening? Climate change? Well, yeah, the climate's changing. Why is it changing? Seems to me I read somewhere here, you laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain. They are going to grow old like a garment. You ever wear a pair of blue jeans till they wore out? I mean, really, they're no good until they're almost worn out. It's kind of like the fall time of the season, you know? It comes and it's there for a short time and it's gone, and you get those blue jeans and they just start feeling right and then they start coming apart. Our environment is wearing out and things are going to change. But it's not because of carbon emissions. It's because of prophecy. It's because of the plan of God. And the whole scheme of global warming is designed to deceive you and I and deceive the world so that people don't take note of the fact that what Christ said is going to happen is happening. And the world, blinded by global warming or climate change, it used to be warming until everything got cold, and everywhere Al Gore went for one of his meetings, they had a snowstorm, and so they had to change it from global warming to climate change. They call it the Gore effect. Just host a meeting for global warming and you'll have a snowstorm. But if people believe that, they'll be blinded to the truth of what this passage is telling us. We are living in the end of days. Like a cloak, you will fold them up. They will be changed, but you're the same, and your years will not fail. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? My friends, the reason that the author is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ through these seven Old Testament prophecies is to try to challenge us to understand the awesome privilege and the awesome opportunity that you and I have been given because we are his companions. We are his fellow heirs. And the question is, as he ran his race to perfection, see, he's the only one who could be called the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not just because he's the one who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. It's because in his earthly life, from his birth until his resurrection, not one thought, not one word, not one action was contrary to the will of his heavenly Father. I can't even comprehend that. With all that is a part of human life, you can ask my wife, but don't ask her because she'll tell you too much. I sometimes sit and I watch the news and I wish I had a shotgun. I'd like to just shoot the TV, you know? It's like it just drives me beyond the point of self-control almost. And our Lord lived his life on this earth among his own. He came to his own, and his own would not receive him. And as Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 14, he was the outcast Savior. He lived on this earth like a sojourner, passing through with no place to lay his head. And yet he never once stepped outside the plan of the Heavenly Father, even to the point of going to the cross for the joy set before him, for the certainty, the knowledge that you and I would share. We would be his companions, and we would share not only that 1,000-year millennial reign, that kingdom on this earth, but then the renovation of the earth, the creation of new heavens and new earth, wherein, Peter says, dwells righteousness, and we'll be there. How can I, you know, my mind and my tongue are incapable of magnifying and exalting and glorifying the person of Jesus Christ enough to hit us with the force that the author wants us to be hit with. Because of who he is, because of what he's done, the author says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we should drift away. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. I'm not going to be able to cover all of this before my time is up, but I'm at least going to read it, and when we come back in our next session, I would like to expound a little bit. How do you drift away? How is it possible for a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, given the gift of eternal life, imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, how can we drift away? Ephesians 4, by the way, chapter 4 begins, context is always the key to everything. Chapter 4 begins, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk that is worthy of the calling with which you are called. Walk worthy. The word worthy is oxios. It's a word that pictures a set of scales. You put something of value in one side of the scale and you balance it on the other side of the scale. And on one side of the scale, you have the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he says, walk worthy. Let your life reflect the glory of what God has given to you. And we could go on through the rest of the chapter, but dropping down to verse 17, after all that we have, this I say, therefore, man, verse 1, therefore, verse 17, therefore, verse 25, therefore. This ought to impact our lives. But verse 17 says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Paul is taking here a very solemn oath. I'm saying this, I'm testifying this in the Lord. Hear me. That you should walk no longer as the rest of the Gentiles walk. There is the first step. You want to know how believers drift? It all begins by just fitting in. Just fit in. Just don't be a weirdo Christian. Don't think different, talk different, act different. Don't live for eternity. Live for time. Keep up with the Joneses. Fit in with the Smiths. Any Smiths or Joneses here? Look at this. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. I hope you pray for our leaders. But I want to tell you, as I watch our leaders on the daily news, I realize that they are lost in the futility of their mind. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over. The phrase given themselves over literally means to betray yourself. It's the same word that's used of Judas betraying Jesus Christ. Don't betray yourself. They have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work, all uncleanness with greediness. That is a power-packed phrase, to work every form of uncleanness. You say, well, that's not me. But we have to understand uncleanness as God understands uncleanness. We think of it in certain terms, drunkenness, drug addiction, sexual immorality. God thinks of it as Sunday morning Christian, observing all the proper etiquette, being a good citizen. God calls all those things, apart from faith, uncleanness. Patriotism without faith is uncleanness. We need to understand that. It's great to be a patriot. I'm so patriotic, my blood runs red, white, and blue. But not without faith, not without Christ. This country without Christ is doomed. Look at verse 20. You have not learned Christ in this way. Have you learned Christ? I'm going to pick up here next time because I want us to learn Christ. I don't want you to hear me. I want me to be hidden. If I could somehow just fade into the background and you could just hear, it's one reason that I really resist videos and I'm asked all the time to do television things. I don't want to do it. I don't want my face to be out there. I would rather people never know me. I met a guy one time, came to a conference, and he said, "Wow, you look a lot different than I expected you to look. I've been listening to you for 10 years, and I said, what do you expect me to look like? And he said, I thought you'd be about this tall, fat, and bald. Probably better. You know? Are we learning Christ? I'm going to leave it here. We're going to pick up in Ephesians 4, and I'm going to give you the steps of drifting away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Continue to open your word, illuminate us, give us insight and understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.